Father, we're so thankful for this time that we have to worship you, to spend time with one another, encouraging and comforting and challenging one another. We're thankful for the body of Christ. We're thankful for the indwelling Holy Spirit. And we're thankful for your word, Lord, that you have taught us and revealed things to us. And as we handle a very important topic, I pray that you would bless our time together. I pray that you would cause my words to be effective, and I pray that you'd cause our hearts to be humble, and that we would receive with meekness the implanted word. And we love you, Lord, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, I want to start by just reading our text in its entirety. Sometimes I do this, sometimes I don't. This passage lends itself to that. And so we are in James chapter 1, if you want to open there. James chapter 1. And I'll begin reading in verse 21 through verse 25. James says, "Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." So a very important passage. And excited to look at this more closely and pinpointing what exactly is James getting at here, because I think it's essentially the most important point a Christian can see in God's Word relative to God's Word. It's not just hearing, it's doing. And so as we zoom out now and look at the book of James as a whole, the theme of the entire book is built around this simple point: producing a living faith. God gave us life the moment you trusted Christ for salvation. You were born again. And that life was intended by God to be lived out in a holy fashion. That's why we get the admonitions in 1 Peter, "Be holy, for I am holy." We get the roadmap in how to do that in the epistles. James is, in my estimation, the first book written in the New Testament. And that alone makes it very fascinating, because I think as we are seeing a transition of God's people under the law to God's people not under the law, we're seeing a very important book in the book of James. He's providing instruction in how do we live now that we're not under the law. Is it just a free-for-all? All right, have at it. Go do what you want. At the end of the day, make sure you're, you know, back in time for the Lord's return. And so James gives us a roadmap for how that transition looked for the early believers. And I think, of course, stands true today in a lot of really important application. And so by way of review, what we've looked at thus far, we saw in verses 2 through 4, that in order to produce a living faith, it's a faith that is mature or maturing. Now, the process of maturity is admittedly uncomfortable. It's through trials. We don't welcome trials. We don't like trials. We don't invite trials. Yet, we see from Scripture, trials are not only normal, but too beneficial. And that's why we can see such statements like, "Count it all joy, brethren, when you fall into various trials." And he's not looking at any particular trial. The way he phrases it is, a multitude of trials are out there, and when you fall into them, when you encounter them, when you come across them, consider it joy. And so we're seeing from the very first sentence in this book, besides the greeting, James is addressing a problem that is common to all, and that is of trials, and he pinpoints the issue is one of perspective. What is our perspective? What are the thoughts that we think when we face a trial? And that's where I've been introducing to you this concept known as human viewpoint and divine viewpoint. And there are only two ways of looking at it. when you are faced with anything, but in this case a trial, you are by default operating from human viewpoint. That's what you were raised with. It's what you were inherited when you were born, and it is encompassed by the flesh, the sinfulness of man. Our depravity has its home there in human viewpoint. Not only that, but there's two other enemies. There's three enemies for the believer: the world, the flesh, and the devil. So we dealt with the flesh, but we also have the world, in which Paul in Romans chapter 12 says that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. But before that, he says, be not conformed to the patterns of this world. The language there is, it's as if there's a cookie cutter mold that the world presents and is trying to squeeze you into so that you look and fit and follow the rest of the pattern that's out there. And we're called to be transformed, and that transformation comes through the renewing of our mind, and that renewing of our mind is done through the Word of God. And that's how we operate with divine viewpoint. Now, he's going to go forward and explain how we can develop a divine perspective. How can you reach that point when you are faced with a trial that you consider it joy? Because even as a mature believer, that's still difficult to do, right? Especially maybe you've been in a season where things have been pretty good. You've been able to breathe, it feels. And then it kind of starts crashing down again. And we're tempted to grow bitter towards the Lord, grow distant from the Lord, whatever it may be. We operate back again in the human viewpoint, and James has a better way. Verses 5 through 8, we saw that it's a faith that is undivided. This is where we talk more about the concept of human viewpoint and divine viewpoint with the topic of doubt. Doubt isn't just an innocent experience that we all experience. It is an experience we all go through and deal with. But James gives us the picture of what doubt really is and what it looks like. It's a double-souled man. It's a double-minded person. It's a person that is just like a wave of the sea. There's no structure. There's no predictability. It's just simply influenced by everything else around it. Have you ever felt that way? Out of control, influenced by everything else? Well, God expects his people to stand against those influences, to not be influenced, but the, pardon the modern vernacular, but influencer of the people around them. Not in the Instagram sense, but in the Christian sense, making a difference in the people's lives that God has placed in your life. And so being, having a faith that is undivided, having a faith that is wealthy. James talks about trials and extrapolates from that two types of trials. One we readily understand and think of is poverty. Poverty is a trial, and yet James flips it on its head and he says, rejoice, those who are poor, because you're in a high position. On the other hand, you who are wealthy, you know, mourn, for your trial is great. And he talks about wealth, physical wealth, being a trial. And his point in this section is physical or material wealth in and of itself is not evil. It's not bad. It's a tool. It can be used for good. However, it's a great danger, and it is a great trial because it has a way of quickly leading you to the path of human viewpoint, human perspective, worldliness, and getting your eyes off of the big picture of why am I here? While I'm a creation of God, I'm a believer, I'm a born-again child of God, he has a purpose for me. It gets your eyes off of those things. I'm a child of God destined for reigning with Christ in a future kingdom. It gets our eyes off of that as well. And so we want to be mindful of that perspective James offers us. Verses 12 through 15, it's a faith that is rewardable. Something that happens at the end of our life is we will stand before the Bema Seat of Christ. And it's at that judgment our works will be judged. And if you're at that judgment, you're a believer, congratulations. It's not deciding whether or not you were actually saved or anything like that. But your deeds done in the body will be under review. And there's some discussion on what exactly rewards are and what loss of rewards are. I take the view quite strongly that there is no punitive damages at this judgment seat, meaning as you stand before Christ and maybe you didn't live up to the full potential that God called you to. I don't believe God is going to make you feel guilty, you know, watch a slideshow of, instead of highlights, all your low lights, you know, really work up the emotional damage there. I think that'll come naturally, perhaps, but I think it'll be a time of comforting as well. But rewards is the motivation God offers for believers to walk according to His Word. And so producing a living faith will also produce a rewarded faith. And then he gets into the important concept of how this all started. Verses 16 through 18, he elaborates on an important concept relative to the gospel, relating it to every good gift coming from God, the greatest gift perhaps being life itself. And where did that life come from? He says, of his own will, verse 18, he brought us forth by the word of truth. So James explains that something that took place when you trusted Christ. You heard the gospel, and the gospel is Christ died on the cross for your sins. That gospel is also the word of God declared verbally to you. The word of God is eternal, and so that makes the gospel eternal. When you trusted Christ, you received eternal life. And James is explaining that process and how that took place the moment you believed. Well, now he's going to spend the rest of his time. Now that you've been born again, what do we do? Well, have a living faith produced in you. And the way that is done, according to James, his method of producing a living faith, he goes through a system or a list of three things. I've called this it didn't originate with me, but the kephaleia structure. Kephaleia is a Greek word meaning headings. And so the headings of the entire book of James is be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Now the way the kephaleia structure typically takes place in the ancient rhetorical world is you have a prologue, and then you have at the end of the prologue the thematic statement of your headings, and then the elaboration of your headings, and then the epilogue, or the conclusion. Very similar to what we do in the Western world with our rhetorical written structure. And so the thematic statement is listed there, what we looked at last time in verses 19 and 20. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. The goal, the implication, is that God's children would produce the righteousness of God, like Father, like Son. God wants His children to live like Him. Be holy, for I am holy. Those concepts throughout Scripture. And the way that is accomplished is by being swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Now, it's important, I think, to acknowledge the kephaleia structure, because at face value, what does that even mean? Be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. If that's all James said, we'd have a lot more questions. How do we do that? What does that look like? How do we know if we've accomplished this? But as we look at him unpack these things, we're going to see a very powerful developing argument that builds upon itself until the grand finale in chapters 4 and 5. And as I'm studying and preaching through James a second time, I'm seeing that this book, if you were to study anthropology, the study of man from a biblical perspective, James is a must read. It's a must study. It's a part of that study, because he's going to reveal things about us anthropologically that are going to communicate the concept of the flesh, the concept of the new man, and those sort of things from the very early stages of the church, which is very fascinating from an academic perspective, I think. So today we're looking at producing a living faith. We're under the section, be quick to hear. And in verses 21 through 25, not a hearer only, but a doer. Hearer and doer of the Word of God. So, the outline we'll look at is verses 21 through 22 is the principle stated. Secondly, we'll look at verses 23 through 24, the hearer. And then verse 25 is the hearer and the doer. And this is an important concept again for believers, because I think we could all be, as James uses the word, deceived into thinking hearing is enough. Going to church is enough. Listening to the K-Love or Air One or Christian radio station is enough. Listening to the book on audio is enough. It's not enough. We have to apply the things we're reading, the things we're studying. And that is James's primary point. So looking more closely at verses 21 and 22, reading it again, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So there's a lot here to unpack, and we'll take it one step at a time. First of all, we come across the word therefore, which Bible study method causes us to look back. But this word therefore is an inference, or in other words, a conclusion that's determined by a previously stated fact. And he's talked about trials. He's talked about wisdom. He's talked about new life. He's talked about death, which is another interesting thing that James contributes to the corpus of God's word. And that is, we get the origins of death. Where did death come from? Well, he talks about it back in verse 15. Or 14. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. And so, therefore, is an inference on what was previously stated and is now going to draw a conclusion. And that's, first of all, wrath. The context is wrath, speech, and hear. So he just said, be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Wrath is the outward action that is the overflow of the soul. So picture this, he's kind of re-engineering, or I am re-engineering the order in which James presented this, where the end or the result is wrath. Where does that come from? Well, it comes from the tongue or speech. Where does that come from? Well, it comes from the thought. So wrath is the outward action that is the overflow of the soul. And we get this sort of teaching or revelation from God's word in books like Proverbs and Psalms. Out of the overflow of the heart, what? The mouth speaks. And out of the overflow of the mouth's speech, we get our actions, right? Our actions come from our beliefs or thoughts, and our beliefs and thoughts come from what we hear. And so speech is the soul formulating thoughts and ideas to enable action. That's where we get such great quotes, but absolutely true and incredibly terrifying. The tongue is mightier than the sword. Right? The sword's pretty mighty. It's pretty terrifying. But how much damage has been caused by the tongue? And James makes that point. It's such a small part of our anatomy, and yet it is capable of the greatest of atrocities and tragedies. I mean, think about any dictator and all the carnage and tragedy that they cause, the catastrophes. Think of Adolf Hitler. And all of that came from an ideology. Where did that ideology come from? His heart, right? His mind. And speaking that, and that speech leads to action and leads to the wrath of man. This is essentially what James is getting at. Here deals with the soul receiving new information. From this information comes speech, and from speech comes action. Now, this could be good and bad, right? We hear all sorts of things. And what we hear, again, could be evil or it could be good. Now, when he says quick to hear, what do you think he has in mind? Well, he tells us in the very next verse, receive with meekness the implanted word. The word of God is what we are to be quick to hear, ready to hear, enabled to hear, prepared to hear. And then we get this phrase, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. Now, a little bit of explaining. First of all, I'll read what I originally said, and then I'll tell you why I disagree with myself. Number one, at a glance, it seems like the main verb and an imperative command, but it is a middle aorist participle, meaning this is a result of doing something else. The subjects, that is James's audience, they're the subjects of this sentence, are affected by the completed act of the main verb. I know you all love grammar as much as I do, but this is important. First of all, what is the main verb of this sentence? Well, I would say it is receive, and then the added with meekness, the implanted word, but receive is the main verb. So where I disagree with myself is I seem to be suggesting that the laying aside of all filthiness and overflow of wickedness is a result of receiving the word. And I think there's some truth to that, but it's not what James is intending to communicate. Rather, what is happening here is this is a nominative verb, lay aside, and it's an aorist, meaning I think it would essentially be translated having laid aside, which makes this a prerequisite to receiving with meekness the implanted word. So in other words, before we are in a position ready to receive the word, we have to deal with something. We have to lay aside something. And this is, and whatever view you take, both being doctrinally true, this fits with 1 John 1:9, right? This is why we want to be in fellowship before we study God's word. Are we in a position spiritually where we are equipped to receive the word of God? That's the idea, essentially, James is getting at. Now, I like that intentional usage there of overflow, because I think when you're reading the New Testament, you have to understand that these godly men, being moved by the Holy Spirit, are also thinking about past Scripture. And I think James was thinking about the heart of man. Where does wrath come from? Where does the outburst of anger and all of the depraved acts that our flesh is capable of come from? And James is thinking about that biblically and doctrinally, and he's saying, well, it comes from our thoughts. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so I think this overflow of wickedness is tied to that same concept, that thought, which must be laid aside. So the main verbal phrase is receive the word. That's the imperative that he is communicating here, is receive the word. How do we be quick to hear? Receive the word. And the illustration there is the word is knocking on your door. What do you do with it? Do you welcome it in? Do you listen to it? Or do you ignore it? Do you, Romans 1, suppress the truth? Well, I don't want to hear that. I can't hear that, God. I'm ignoring you. Right? Putting it on do not disturb. Or putting a do not disturb sign on the door of your soul, so to speak. So receive the word is the idea. And so breaking this down, how do we do this? Well, number one, filthiness and overflow of wickedness needs to be laid aside. How is that done? Well, I think practically by avoiding those things or the increase to the overflow, right? If you're filling up a pool, right? It's summertime and you might have a kiddie pool and you're filling that up and that you turn the hose on, you run inside to go fix lunch or whatever you're doing and you notice the pool is overflowing. How do you stop the overflow of the pool? You turn the water off. And it may still be overflowing. You may still have to deal with something, but you've stopped the increase of water, which causes the surplus of water, which causes the overflow. So, an overflow of wickedness is, first of all, stop. But then, how do you deal with it? Well, that's where the believer's purification, 1 John 1:9, confess our sins. God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So when we are spiritually filthy and wicked, what do? Confess, agree with God, say the same thing. We get on the same page with God about our sin. God, I've been walking before you incongruently with your word and with your character, with your attributes and with your standard, and I want to walk with you again. So I am saying the same thing you would about my behavior, my lifestyle, my sin. Laying aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. But there's also a result of receiving the word. He says, which is able to save your soul. Now we'll deal with that more in a moment, but filthiness and overflow of wickedness is laid aside and soul is delivered when you receive the word. Is that enough incentive to convince you that it's a worthwhile endeavor? Hopefully so. But then there's an added, receive the implanted word. Now what is he talking about? This is why this concept is so cool to me. Both Peter and James making the same point relative to the origins of our life coming from the Word of God, but also the ongoing practice and behavior and conduct of our lives coming from that same Word, the Word of God. It's living and active. It's powerful, and it enables us to fulfill what God has called us to. So receive the implanted Word. It's that newness of life caused by the Word of God. So receiving the gospel caused spiritual birth, and we see that in 1:18 and also 1 Peter 1:22. Both James and Peter make this same point, and what's fascinating is they then go on to develop it by instruction on the need for the word. Think about 1 Peter 1. The end of chapter 1, he talks about this point. The word of God is eternal. You trusted in it. Man is not eternal. But when you trusted in it, you received eternal life. And then you get into chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 are famous, and you maybe off the top of your head don't remember it, but he says, earnestly desire what? The pure milk of the word. Interesting. So he makes the point about the origin of our life coming from the word of God, and then he says, earnestly desire the pure milk of the word. James makes the point about, be quick to hear, or about the point of being brought forth by the word of truth. And then he goes on to say, receive with meekness the implanted word. It's almost like there's a doctrine forming, right? A protocol, divinely intended, given to us for instruction in living the Christian life. So, question, does the word of God have any part in the Christian life? It's the center. And yet, why do we see more and more churches moving further and further away from it? And even the sermons themselves, those who do see the value of the Word of God, it gets so watered down that does it have any nutritional value, spiritually speaking? No. And I know it's hard sometimes. I know it's difficult to sit in a room downstairs and talk about a bunch of Israelites putting together a tent. That's not exciting, but it's important. And God says it's profitable. And it's my job as a teacher to try to show you the profitability, the worthwhileness, and I think we accomplish that in our discussion. God's word is powerful. It's telling us stuff. Things that we wouldn't know about God, about ourselves, or God's plan otherwise. And so while we may deal with difficulty at times with the excitement, I think the implication there is God didn't communicate to us to excite us. He didn't do it to rev up our emotions. And I've talked a lot about emotions before. And I've really been in development over the years with this. I used to be really against emotions, very critical of emotions. I'm at a point now where I understand emotions are good. God made us emotionally. But emotions aren't good determining factors in life, in truth, in what's real, what's not real, those sort of things. They could be warning signs, but we don't base things off of emotions. They can mislead us. They could lead us away from God's word. And we want to be mindful of that. And that's why we see such an emphasis on the word of God. You found yourself in a problem, living in sin. What do you need? Well, I need to just, you know, change the vibes a little bit. Just need better emotional environment, right? No, you need the word. You need truth. And as it's been said before, sometimes the truth hurts. That's okay. That's why at the beginning I apologized in advance for stepping on your toes, but I also encouraged you to put your toe out to be stepped on. Because while correction is important, correction can be painful, right? Have you ever had a bone that needed reset? It needed reset. Did it feel good when they reset it? No. And sometimes the spiritual life is that way when we come across a passage and we think, ouch, this is talking about me and I don't like it. But praise the Lord for grace, right? Praise the Lord for mercy. I also think about the usage of implanted. I think James is also thinking about his brother's sermon, Parable of the Sower. And we recently went through this, so hopefully it's somewhat fresh in your mind. But my interpretation of the parable of the sower is Jesus is giving the responses to the kingdom message. And he gives four examples. He says, some people, it's like seed that was on the roadside. They didn't care. They were busy about their own business. They didn't even hear the word of God. Then there's those that received it on shallow soil. Those who heard Jesus initially were like, oh, wow, the Messiah. Praise the Lord. But then, you know, busyness of life, and they got other things going on that day, and it pulls them away. So they didn't continue. Then you've got the third soil that it was good soil, but it was unprepared soil. It had all the weeds and thorns, and so it shot up, but it was choked out by all the surrounding weeds and the cares of life, the troubles. By the way, I think that's wealth, the danger of wealth, right? All you have more issues to worry about if you're dealing with more material possessions, for example. And then the fourth soil received it, went on to be fruitful. That's not about who's saved and who's not saved. He's simply giving an illustration about what did people do with the word of God. And James is admonishing his congregation, receive it with meekness. Why? Because it's able to save your souls. So receive with meekness, dealing with this concept, because meekness does not mean weakness. Have you ever heard that? That is so true and so important. Meekness does not mean weakness. When we talk about Jesus being meek and mild, he is not weak. And if you think he's weak, go to the book of Revelation. He opens his mouth and he destroys all his enemies. That wasn't an issue. And as Pastor Dan has been going through the sayings on the cross, he was there of his own volition. They didn't put him there. You know, I've heard Christians say they needed nails to hold him there. He was there of his own volition. Why? His love. That was the true metaphoric nail that kept him on the cross. It was his love for you. And so when you're having a bad day, think about that. Because Jesus had a bad day. But he did it for you. Because he loves you. So meekness is not weakness. Meekness is gentleness or humility. This is the means by which the word is to be received. This is done when our need for the word is realized and our state is understood. So before I explain that, just explaining, I did a word study years ago on meekness, and it was a really important moment in my life. And the illustration that I think captures the idea of meekness so well is a horse. A wild horse. Have you ever seen a wild horse? Powerful, right? So powerful that even to this day we speak of vehicles having power, and we call it what? Horsepower. Meekness is power under control, or bridled power. So when we say Christ is meek, he is absolutely powerful, so much so opening his mouth, he destroys his enemies. So much so he opens his mouth and he utters speech and stars come into existence. And yet, he's the one with that same mouth, that same speech, saying to the woman, go and sin no more. Or saying to everyone that the gentleness, the humility, the love, the compassion, that's meekness. And so this is done, receiving with meekness, when we understand two things. One, our need for the word. And number two, our position or our state. So when we understand our sin, we understand our state, right? Do you need the word of God? You always need the word of God, anytime. But that's the particular time the need is most pressing. So which is able to save your souls? Now, whenever you come across the word save, please, 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 please ask this question. Saved from what? Don't jump to the conclusion that every time saved is used, it's talking about justification and the penalty of sin. Otherwise, what would he be talking about? If you don't do this, oh, you're not actually saved. Is that what he's saying? No. Now, there's a lot of different senses in which someone could be saved. Saved is, simply put, delivered. And I would boil them all down to two categories. There is physical deliverance, and there's spiritual deliverance. Now, in those categories, there's a lot of subcategories. We're not going to unpack all of those today. But physical deliverance, I believe, is what is in view here. The Word of God, being received with meekness, has the ability to deliver your psuche, is the Greek word, translated soul, but also translated life. I think he's saying this will save your life. Quite literally, it'll save your life. Why? Because sin leads to what? Death. So we're drawn away and enticed by our temptations, and that conceives and gives birth to sin. And if you let that sin grow up and mature, what happens? Death. How do you stop that? Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to stop it, which is able to deliver your life from the consequences of sin. And it's always been fascinating to me, this being worked out, and I want to be careful because it's not an absolute formula, but I'll use one person so I don't offend anyone. My dad was a heavy drinker. In fact, that's what my mom has said before. If he didn't drink, they'd probably still be married. And that would have changed my life quite a bit, and I'd be thankful for it. But that didn't happen. Now, my dad passed away while I was at Frontier, and they never did an autopsy, which is another story. But the running theory is that alcohol, in one way or another, was the cause of his death. And I think that is an example here of what's being described. Sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Same situation with those who have smoked their entire life, and they die from lung cancer. Or usually the cause of death is associated. Now, that's where I'm wanting you to be careful, because if someone dies, I'm not saying, well, they had a secret sin issue that we didn't know about and that's why they died. And that's not what I'm saying. But the basic principle is sin, when it's mature, brings forth death. How do you stop it? Receive with meekness the implanted word. And so 1:15 talks about that, but also jump to chapter 5, verse 19. It says, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul or a life from death and cover a multitude of sins. What's he saying here? Someone has left the path. They've been drawn away by their own temptations, and that conceived and gave birth to sin, and they're letting that sin mature. But if you turn them away from that, back to the path, back to the Word, what happens? You've saved a soul from death, and you've covered a multitude of sins. Why? Because they're no longer on that path that would have begotten more sin. It's very straightforward. Now, that being said, this is my view. There's other nuances to understand what he means by save your soul from death. One other possible view that I have heard is it's kind of the effectiveness argument. So death being, worth... how much do I want to get into this for sake of time? Because we will revisit this topic. I'm not going to. Pastoral privilege. So that's my view, and if you disagree, that's fine. We can have a discussion, but I think the contextual weight is in favor of physical death, the consequences of sin. And James is trying to alleviate that problem. Now, there's another word for this called sin unto death. Sin unto death is a biblical doctrine. There's examples of this all over Scripture. A great example in the early church is Ananias and Sapphira. They sinned, and what happened? They died for it. And 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there were believers that Paul said have fallen asleep. And he's not talking literally. He's using the imagery here. They died. Why did they die? They were getting drunk at the Lord's table. They were eating all the food and not leaving any for their brothers and sisters in Christ. They were blaspheming the Lord's table. And so they got sick and they died. In Revelation, Jesus is issuing a message to seven different churches. And he talks about casting people into a sick bed who participated in a particular sin with a woman named Jezebel. Someday I hope to study Revelation. We'll talk about it then. But the doctrine of sin unto death is true. It is biblical. And James is giving us the remedy for that. So, we have to keep some things in mind in light of this principle. We are under the development of, be quick to hear, doing is the implication. But he gets into hearing only is to be deceived. Specifically, the expectation of completing James's instruction. So his instruction is, be quick to hear. But if you think that is all that he means, you're deceived. If you think all that is intended by him being quick to hear, you have to be at church every Sunday and you have to hear the Word of God. And if you did that, good job. If you're here today, good job. I want to praise that. But what do you do once you leave this place? What do I do when I leave this place? And I can commiserate with you. It's hard. Got four children, and the service interrupts nap time. I'm not complaining. I'm just saying that poses distractions and difficulties. And you know what I'm not immediately thinking about when I get in the car? Lord, how can I apply what I just taught these dear people? I know it's hard, but that is the call. Are you applying it? And it is part of my job to help with that application, but you have the indwelling Holy Spirit. You have the ability to think about what we're reading and studying and ask God, is there anything in my life that needs changed based on what we just studied? And be prepared for your toes to be stepped on. But that's why I'm encouraging you. Stick them out there. Hearing and doing is completing James's instructions. So, then we get into the hearer. We may need to revisit that, but that's okay. But James likens the hearer and not doer to someone looking into a mirror. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in the mirror. The hearer, not doer, the mirror looker, in other words, sees themselves only while they receive the reflected image, right? So if you're looking in the mirror, You can only see yourself while you're looking in the mirror. Yeah, I know, it's so simple. But I want to track through his thought process so that we think the same thing. You only see your reflected image only while you're seeing it, obviously. The moment you depart from the mirror, you no longer see your reflected image. Do you understand the imagery here? That's what it's like to be a hearer only. And what a beautiful picture, by the way. Because you hear the word of God and you see the spinach in your spiritual teeth, right? You see the messed up hair spiritually. You see the ketchup stain on your side of your mouth. But then you leave the word of God, and it's the same way as departing from the mirror. You're no longer looking at it. Out of sight, out of mind. It's a very simple point that he's making, but very, very profound. He's like the mirror looker. You have enough to show you what's wrong, but nothing solves it because nothing was done. So, breaking this down a little bit further, looking into the word does a few things. Number one, it shows identity. And that's often uncomfortable. But when we read the word of God, there's two sides of its ability to show our identity. One, it shows our identity in the flesh. And what a disgusting picture that is, right? We see often in passages, man, how could someone possibly do this? But then if we were to be really self-reflective, we'd think, actually, I kind of do similar things as that. And so it shows our identity. But as new born-again believers, it also shows our identity in what it should be in Christ, right? Our position, our new standing, our new relationship with God. But it shows our identity regarding the flesh, regarding the world, and regarding the devil. It's important to understand, know thy enemy, right, as it's been said. Well, it reveals truth about those three areas. But it also shows our filthiness, right? Lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. And it shows overflow of wickedness. Removing the mirror, the word, doesn't remove fleshly, worldly, or demonic influence. It removes divine viewpoint and resumes the devout human viewpoint. So I've been hammering this drum, right? Human viewpoint versus divine viewpoint. God's word gives us divine viewpoint. And it's presented to us by James like a mirror. When you look into the word of God, you are seeing a perspective from God's vantage point. And that's designed, by the way, to transform you as your mind is renewed. If you depart from it, you are departing from divine viewpoint. And by default, operating at a human viewpoint. Unless you're doing what it says. Does that make sense? What James's thought process here is, removing the mirror doesn't remove the influence of the world, the flesh, and the devil, but it does remove divine viewpoint. And then the hearer and the doer is what we'll talk about next time, which seems terrible because the whole point is to not be hearers only and doers, yet we only talked about the hearer. So, we will resume, but just know the word of God is crucial. And so by way of application, are we applying God's word when we come across it? Are we seeking ways to grow? One short example before I close in a word of prayer. And this was what I heard at a chapel at Frontier years ago, a challenge. And he said, whoever's daring to do this, I would admonish you, pray this prayer, but beware, God may answer it. And he said, pray, God, grow me by any means necessary. And I was a gung-ho Christian, ready and eager and excited. And I said, I am daring. And I went right back to my room and I sat on the edge of my bed and I said, God, grow me by any means necessary. Whatever it takes. And there were already struggles financially for me to go to Frontier. The next day, we had a opportunity presented for a spring break or a summer mission trip to Mexico. And I always grew up, I had a lot of Mexican friends, and I had a heart for Mexico, and so I wanted to go on this trip. Well, trips cost money, even missions trips. Well, it also costs double because the time I'm gone, I'm not working and saving up to go to Frontier. But I already felt like God was calling me to this, and so I'm going to do it and trust that He provides. And what a journey that summer was. And Amanda could attest to that. In fact, I think that summer was formative to our later marriage because we bonded over probably one of the hardest summers of my life because I was thinking, what did I do? I messed up. I'm not going to have money to go back to Bible school. I'm going to be stuck in Utah, and I don't want to be in Utah. And long story short, God provided, and it was through a process of a lot of trials that matured me, because trials lead to maturity. And the Word of God gave me the perspective I needed to navigate all of that. So, be not hearers only, but be doers. What is our attitude in approaching God's Word? I'll pray, and please forgive me. Father, thank you so much for your Word, and we pray that your work in us would continue, and we love you, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.